Mark chapter 9. I'm going to preach this morning on what I'm calling the two most neglected spiritual Christian disciplines. The two most neglected spiritual Christian disciplines. I find it interesting to compare the way the preachers of old wrote and spoke of things compared to how the preachers of our day tend to speak and write of things. The preachers of old, when they talked about what we normally call the attributes of God, they would often call them the perfections of God. I like that. The perfections of God. And the emphasis was on this, that the attributes were perfect. Our attributes are imperfect, but they talked about the perfections of God. And in this day in which that the people's general view of God is not too high, not revered, they don't like to talk about perfections anymore. And then they would also, those preachers of old, they would preach and they'd write about the disciplines of the Christian life. And we live in a very undisciplined time, do we not? And people don't like the thought of being disciplined or disciplining themselves. But the Christian life is a disciplined life. We talk about being disciples. Now you think about this, disciple, discipline. Do you see how they sound much alike? There's a reason for that. They're words that are closely kin to each other. And a disciple of Christ is someone who doesn't simply learn what the Bible says, but he also seeks to practice what the Bible says. That is, he seeks to discipline himself. So that's why I'm calling this Christian disciplines. Now, I said that the two most neglected spiritual Christian disciplines. One of them is, I think both of them are very neglected, but one of them is very, very, very neglected. And I think you'll see what I'm talking about here in just a few moments once we get into the message. Now, the Gospel of Mark chapter 9, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. And the Bible says, "And when he," that is, of course, is the Lord Jesus, "came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." That means that he could not speak. It doesn't mean that he was stupid, all right? I had someone tell me one time, said, "You are dumb, D-U-M," and they could not understand why I laughed and thought that was funny. I hope you do understand why I thought it was funny. Amen? Dumb, D-U-M. No, it's not talking about the D-U-M dumb. It's D-U-M-B. They could not, they were not able to speak and hear. "And whatsoever wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it had cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind come forth by nothing but... And here are the two, what I believe are the most neglected spiritual Christian disciplines of the day. This kind cometh forth by nothing but, number one, what is it? Prayer. Now that's neglected. We talk a lot about prayer, but that is a neglected discipline. We play at praying. I don't think there's a whole lot of real praying done anymore. But by prayer and what else? Fasting. Now that's one you never hear about. Hardly ever. That is undoubtedly even far more neglected than the Christian discipline of prayer. But I want to talk to you about those things this morning. So let's go to the Lord. Dear Father, I do pray that you would help me as I seek to preach. I confess my complete dependence upon Thee. I confess to Thee before everyone how inadequate I am apart from You for the task of breaking the bread of life to Your people this morning. Oh God, please fill me, think through me, speak through me, control me, everything, my speech, my words, the tone of my voice, my mannerisms, may everything be in harmony with the message of the Word of God, not in any way distracting from it, but in harmony with it. And dear Lord, I realize that this is a subject you hear very little about, and yet perhaps it is because of the neglect of it by those of us that stand in pulpits. But Lord, we need to hear it. It needs to be emphasized afresh and new. We need to be reminded of this. And it's not a popular subject. It is a discipline. Something that goes against the grain of our flesh. I pray, Lord, that we would take this to heart. Oh, Lord, help people to listen. And may You touch all of our hearts to practice the matter of prayer accompanied with fasting a lot more than any of us do, I pray, including myself. Now, Lord, this is a message to Your people. Is anybody listening to this that's not saved? I pray that something would be said that You would use to convict them of their need of Christ as their Savior, and that, Lord, You would bring them to Your saving grace. But, oh, Lord, strengthen us. Strengthen us as the people of God through Your wonderful Word, I pray. And everybody said, amen. There's a complimentary and a much briefer account of the event that's recorded in my text over in the book of Matthew, chapter 17. Verses 14 to 21. You may want to write that in the margin of your Bible for a cross-reference. I have chosen the account before us because it is a much more detailed account. Now, there are some details that are included in this account that are not included in the other complementary account. There's some details included in this one that I want to give some emphasis to. And so I have deliberately chosen this account in seeking the Lord's will as I was preparing to preach on this subject. Now, I want you to get the setting. I want you to get the setting, the background, the backdrop of what is taking place here in the text. Our Lord and the three disciples who made up what we often refer to as His inner circle, those disciples were Peter, James, and John, but they had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And oh, it was a wonderful, a glorious experience for Peter, James, and John to be there. Up on that mountain, they had seen the glory of Christ's eternal deity shine through the veil of His flesh. And oh my, it was such a wonderful experience that if they could have, they would have stayed up on that mountain for a prolonged period of time, if not forever. They did not want to come down. What a wonderful experience it was for them to be up on that mountain. But they had to come down, as is always the case. It's good that the Lord occasionally gives us a mountaintop experience and we'd like to live on the mountaintop experiences. However, if we lived on the mountaintop, I don't believe that we could really handle it very well. So the Lord knows how much to give us and how much to withhold from us. But there they'd been up on that mountaintop, and now they have descended the mountain. And when they got to the bottom of the mountain, they found the 9 disciples who had not been with them up on the mount. They found the 9 disciples there surrounded by a multitude of people. Among that multitude of people, there was a group of inquisitive scribes. The scribes were not being inquisitive in order to learn from the disciples, nor were they being inquisitive in order to teach the disciples. But they were inquisitive because they were ridiculing and seeking to interrogate the disciples, hoping that somehow they could entrap them in their answers. That was their sole purpose. It was nothing positive, nothing good. It was all seeking to somehow ridicule or entrap these disciples. Now, when our Lord came up on this scene, He immediately went to the rescues of the disciples and confronted the scribes. We see this in verse 16. And He asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" Now, I like that. The Lord just jumped right in the middle. He says, "Here you are. You're trying to entrap my disciples. You're ridiculing them, making fun of them, and so forth." He says, "Let me just step in here and take care of business." And so He steps in there and confronts the scribes. But before that the scribes could answer, a troubled father interrupted, and with his interruption, I believe, he revealed the scribes' line of questioning. It concerned the inability of the disciples to cast out what I often refer to as a devil. Many people say demons, but demon is not a King James Bible word. Therefore, I try to shy away from it when I'm talking about Bible stories. They're trying to cast out a devil or a foul spirit or an evil spirit. It concerned the inability of the disciples to cast this devil out of his son and heal him. That's obviously, I believe, what the scribes were questioning him about in a very ridiculing way. Why couldn't you do that? Thought that your God had all power. I could just imagine the tone of the questioning there. Now, the Bible does not tell us how old the man's son was. However, from the father's own words, it seems that he had to at least be a junior age or older boy. Perhaps a teenager, perhaps a young adult, maybe even on up in age. I say that because the father said, if you look at verse 21, when the Lord asked him how long that this boy had this problem, he said, "of a child." Otherwise, from the time he was just a little child, this evil spirit has been bothering him and trying to destroy him. And that's what the devil tries to do. He is here to destroy, devour, to kill. And he's been trying to destroy this boy, even from a little child. Now, that ought to tell us something about how brutal, vicious, unmerciful the devil is. And it also ought to tell us something about the importance of getting the Word of God to little children. I tell you today, people say, "You don't want to scare children." I can tell you this. As a little boy, I can remember sitting in a revival service, and I can remember the preacher preaching on hell, and I did not get saved because I was too proud. That was sin in me. To go forward, I was scared what friends would think about it. But I can tell you this. I went home scared to death that night. It did me good. Amen. It did me good. Nothing wrong with frightening a child about things that they ought to be frightened about. He says this has been a problem with my son since he was a child. And he goes on and he says, you look back in verse 18, it says, "He pineth away." Now, what does that mean? It simply means this, that it's gotten worse and worse and worse. It started out perhaps as a mild thing, but over the years it's affected my boy more and more and more. His health is deteriorating. His fits are becoming more severe and more regular. He's just slowly, slowly, slowly self-destructing. That's the idea of pining away. And oh, how this man loved that boy. All these years he's seen this boy plagued by this foul spirit. He's seen his boy's health deteriorating. He's seen his mental state deteriorating here. And oh, how he loved that boy. In fact, you want to see how much he loved the boy? You look at verse 22, and he says this to the Lord. He says, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Don't simply have compassion on my son and help him. But Lord, have compassion on us. If you will take and deliver my boy, then Lord, you will be also delivering me. Why? That man's heart was breaking. He was slowly dying along with his boy. Now, if you are a parent that has an ounce of love in your heart, you understand what I'm talking about. You hurt when your children hurt. It's a different kind of hurt, but it's just as real. It's even more severe probably than their hurting. Oh, if children would just understand how much that a godly mother and father, I say godly mother and father because it is so sad that in this day, an age in which we live, that there are children out there whose parents do not care enough about them to even let them know that they are their parents. Whose parents do never come around them, whose parents don't care what happens to them. That's a sad situation for a child to be brought up in. No, this man loves his boy so much so he says, whenever the evil spirit, whenever he is taking this boy and casting him down and trying to destroy him, and I see him wallowing on foaming at the mouth, wallowing in the dirt, he's saying, Jesus, he says, it's tearing my heart out. I'm pining away with my boy. That tells us something about the love that this man had for this child. Oh, how both of them had suffered for however many years it was. Now, what this father asked our Lord to do, it seemed to him, not to the Lord, but it seemed to the father, it seemed to him to be near, if not absolutely impossible. Because I want you to notice what he says in that 22nd verse. He says this, if thou canst do anything. He didn't say, I know you can do this. He said, if you can. If you can do anything, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, our Lord responded and let him know that it was not if he could do it, but if the man could believe. For in verse 23 he says, now remember verse 22, the man says, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and heal us. In the very next verse, Jesus replies, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. So it's not can the Lord do anything. I want you to understand something. The Lord can do anything that is in harmony with his being, with his perfections, with his attributes. He can do anything that does not violate his holiness and his righteousness. And therefore, we should never question our Lord's ability to do anything that is in harmony with his holiness and his righteousness. His willingness, yes, there's times when I question that. Because as much as we would like to see everybody delivered from whatever their maladies may be, we do know this, that there's times when that's not the Lord's will. That's not the Lord's will. The Apostle Paul prayed 3 times for whatever that physical malady was that he referred to as a thorn in the flesh. He's prayed 3 times for it to be removed. And the Lord said to him, nope, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to give you grace to deal with it. And you know what? He accepted that and never asked God to do it again. And there comes times in our lives when we just have to realize that though God can, this is not God's perfect will at this time. And we need to resign to that. Now, that's not lack of faith. That is a trust in the goodness of God, knowing that He always does all things well. Amen? Always does all things well. Now, the father, admitting the frailty of his faith, he cried out one of my favorite prayers in all of the Bible. And here's what he cried out. He said, Lord, I believe. Look at verse 24. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. That's a prayer that I pray often. And it's a prayer I believe that if we were good and honest, that all of us would pray probably a lot more than we do. Do we believe? Yes. But we also realize that our faith is frail and weak, and therefore we must also pray, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. This man prays that prayer. What a wonderful prayer. I hear people today, they talk about, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. That's a wonderful thing. But you don't ever want to admit that you have a problem with unbelief. And the truth of the matter is, we all do. If we just be honest, we all do. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Now, so when that he prays that, as you read on through the story, you'd find this, that our Lord took and permanently delivered the man's son from this evil spirit that was destroying him. Look at verse 25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. Now, if you read through the Bible, you'll find that this happens often. You'll find that oftentimes a spirit did not permanently indwell somebody, but that it would be a matter they would come and indwell them for a while, then they'd leave. Perhaps they'd go somewhere else and plague somebody else, and they'd come back. They'd come back. And in this case, the Lord tells this foul spirit, he says, you're going to leave this boy, and you're never going to come back to him again. You're permanently expelled. I like that. That's the way the Lord's deliverance is. Amen? Now, man's remedies may give you a little bit of temporary relief, but the Lord's remedies give you permanent relief. Thank God for that. Now, what happens is later in the privacy of a house, the embarrassed disciples, now away from the crowd, they ask our Savior why they could not cast the foul spirit out of the boy. Look at verse 28. When he was coming to the house, he's away from the crowd now, they got him alone. They didn't want to ask this question in front of people. They were afraid that they would be embarrassed by the Lord's answer. And so it says, when he was coming to the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? Now, about a year earlier, the Lord had given them power to cast out devils. We go back to the Gospel of Matthew, and we look here in Matthew chapter 10, and here's what you'll find. This would be about a year early, earlier, chronologically speaking. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, the Bible says, these 12, that's these disciples, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. What's the next one? Cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver, nor brass in your purses. Now, notice, this at this point, he sent them strictly to the Jewish people. That's the limit of their authority right there at this time. But one of the things he told them, he says, you're going to go out there and you're going to cast out devils. That was about a year earlier. Now, I cannot help but believe that during that year's time that they had cast out some devils. They had cast out some evil spirits. But now, all of a sudden, they are confronted by this situation and they are unable to cast out this foul spirit. And so, they're curious. Lord, why could not we do that? We've done this in the past, but we cannot do this any longer. Lord, what is the problem? Now, I can imagine if I was one of those disciples, I always try to put myself in the shoes of characters when I'm reading a story. And I can imagine if I was one of those disciples, I'd think, now he's going to give me a long theological discussion about why that we could not do this. It's going to probably be point A, B, C, D, 1, 2, 3, 4. And it's going to be an in-depth rebuking of me why that we could not do that. That's what I would have thought. But I want you to notice something. It was not a long answer that the Lord gave him. The Lord simply said this. This kind, look at verse 29, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer. And that's where most of us stop in seeking the Lord's help. But by prayer and what? Fasting. End of conversation. No further explanation. No further questions. The Lord just got right down to the nitty-gritty. Did he not? he got right down to the problem. You men have not been spending time praying and fasting. What a short, simple, but convicting answer that the Lord gave. Now, we need to understand right here early on that though salvation is a free gift from God in response to nothing but a simple childlike faith, and that's what salvation is, it is by grace through faith. That salvation is a free gift from God in response to our faith. We don't have to do anything, no exercise, any energy. We just say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. I want deliverance from my sins. Dear God, please save me. That's repentance and faith. I'm sick of my sin. I want deliverance from it. And I'm trusting you, God, to save me from the power of sin and eventually from the very presence of sin. Amen? And so that is salvation. It is a free gift from God. But we also need to understand that the ability to exercise the authority of God requires personal discipline and personal sacrifice. That's the other side of the coin. To exercise the authority of God, it requires personal discipline and personal sacrifice. Now, why is that? I do not profess to know the answer in full, but I believe at least part of the answer is that God requires personal discipline and sacrifice to prevent us from abusing the exercise of His authority. If God did not require discipline and sacrifice, why, we'd be like so many out there today that claim, you know, they have the power of God and they're doing all this fake stuff and taking advantage of people, and they fly around in their private jets all over the world and live in their mansions and things of that nature there. No, those are a bunch of shysters, and I do not hesitate to say that a bit. Not for a moment. If God gave us He says, here's your authority and there's no sacrifice to be made, none of that, no discipline, why, we would just take and we would abuse it. And also, if God did not require sacrifice and discipline, I think He knows that we would take credit for what He does through us. We'd say, look what I did. And we're prone to give man credit for what God does. And whenever that people give us, as men of God, credit for what God has done, listen here, we still fight the old flesh, and we are subject to enjoy that and feed on that and take credit for it, for what God has done. It's always God that does anything. Amen? Always God. But if we do not have to sacrifice and discipline in order to exercise the authority God's given to us as His children, we'd be like a child with their father's credit card. We'd go crazy. We'd go crazy and abuse it. Now, requiring disciplines of prayer and fasting, it keeps us aware of our dependence upon God, and it keeps us humble before men. I guarantee you, these men here were humbled. They were humbled that day. And they were also reminded of the power comes from God. You're dependent upon God. You're not such hot stuff. You're still just a bunch of common, everyday, blue-collar workers, fishermen, and so forth like that. That's all you are. It's all by God. Now, what I want to do this morning, in the time we have remaining, I want to talk about, first of all, I want to talk about some of the teachings of the New Testament on this matter of prayer and fasting, and especially on the discipline of fasting. The Old Testament speaks a whole lot about prayer and fasting, but we're not going to have time to even delve into the Old Testament. I have labored hard to not keep going back to the Old Testament in the course of preparing to preach today. And may God help me not to do that. I think what the New Testament says is going to be sufficient. But I want you to see some teaching in the New Testament on this matter of prayer and fasting, especially about fasting. First thing I want you to see is this. Our Lord Jesus never condemned praying and fasting. He never did. Now, I want you to look back at Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, we find this. He did not condemn praying and fasting, but He did condemn doing either one of them for show. In Matthew chapter 6, this is an excerpt out of the famous Sermon on the Mount, We look at verses 5 and 6, and the Lord says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Now notice, he says it's the hypocrites that they make their long prayers out in public. They're doing it for people to look at and say, "Look what a wonderful guy he is. My, he can pray such a wonderful prayer. Boy, I like to hear him pray. He prays such a wonderful prayer." You know what my question is? How much time has he spent alone in prayer? How much time has he spent in the prayer closet? May I say to you that we ought to spend more time in the prayer closet praying than we do praying in public. And if your public prayers are longer than your private prayers, you better check your motive out. You better check your motive out. Are you just putting on a show, trying to make people think that you're something that you're not? Now look down at verses 16 and following. "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." You know what he just said? He said, when you fast, he says, you know something? Nobody ought to be able to look at you and know you're doing it. You ought not to be walking around, you know, with the mully grubs. You ought not to be walking around with a frown on your face and saying, "Oh my, I've been fasting for a half a day. I've been fasting for a day or a day and a half. I'm starving to death for Jesus. Oh, look how spiritual I am." He says, no. In fact, you ought to do everything you can to cover up the fact that you're fasting. Now realize this, that oftentimes it's impossible to completely cover it up, because somebody will say something to you. Maybe they'll say, "Would you like to go out and eat?" And if you say no, I've had people do this. I say, "Are you fasting?" Well, I didn't want to say it, but what am I going to do? I'm not going to lie about it. Amen? Not going to lie about it. But I ought to try to disguise it as much as possible whenever I'm doing so. The Lord is not condemning praying or fasting. He is commending praying and fasting. He's just saying you need to check your motive out. Make sure it's not for show. In fact, you look back at verses 5 and 6, I want you to notice something. He says, when thou prayest. And verse 6, when thou prayest. And then you look over at verses 16 and 17. He says, when ye fast. And verse 17, when thou fastest. The assumption is this, is that you are going to be praying and fasting. And when you do. He didn't say if you pray and if you fast. He says when you do. Assuming that that is going to be one of the disciplines of his disciples. When you do, don't do it for attention. I thought about over Luke chapter 18, verses 10 to 14, the story is told there about a publican and a Pharisee that goes to the temple. The publican won't even look up to heaven. He smites his breast, "Oh God, have mercy on me that's a sinner." And the old Pharisee, he stands up. I can imagine him there in his robe with his phylacteries and all that, and throwing his hands open and praying out loud so everybody hear it. "God, I thank you that I'm not like others. I do this, I tithe, I do this, I do that. I fast. I'm not like him over there. Thank you so much." And boy, everybody went home and they said, "Did you hear that Pharisee? My, what a good man he is." You know what? He got what he wanted. He got his attention. And when you pray, fast, or do anything else in order to get attention, now you may get attention that you're not seeking and wanting, but if you do it to draw attention to yourself, that is your reward, the attention you get. Don't expect anything in eternity for it. Don't expect anything. No, Jesus never condemned praying and fasting. He condemned showing off with either one. Second thing I want you to get is this, that Jesus said that the day was coming when his disciples would fast. Look at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9. Gospel of Matthew chapter 9. And look at verses 14 and 15. Then came to him the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often? So the disciples of John the Baptist, they were fasting often. The Pharisees, they were fasting often. And they were some of the biggest critics of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. The Lord Jesus is our bridegroom. Amen. He is no longer with us on this earth. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And the day has now come when we should be fasting. The day is now here. Now, you think about the practice of the early church. I was reading one commentary and the Bible said on the text that I'm preaching on this morning, they said, the New Testament says very little about fasting. I got looking at it and I thought, well, it really says a good bit about fasting. More so than perhaps most people realize, because not something that we practice very often, if at all, and therefore we just kind of read over it real fast lest we get under conviction. But I want you to see something here, that the disciples in that early church of the first century, they did fast when the bridegroom was taken away. Go with me to the book of Acts chapter 13. And Acts chapter 13, and I want you to see here, Acts chapter 13, we're going to look at the first three verses. Now here is the first time in the New Testament when the church deliberately obeyed the Great Commission and sent missionaries out to take the gospel to other parts of the world. I mean, this was officially the first time. And notice how they went about this. Now there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Now get this. And they ministered to the Lord and what? And fasted. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. While they're fasting and praying, the Holy Ghost says, these are the men I want you to send out. And then they pray and fast some more and lay their hands on them before they send them out. You see, the leaders, if not more than the leadership of the church in Antioch, prayed and fasting before selecting Paul and Barnabas as missionaries and before sending them out. Oh my. Churches across our land looking for preachers. Contacting colleges and well big name preachers, asking people to send resumes, poring over resumes, got all kinds of requirements for their preachers that they gotta have, and yet I've not heard of anybody praying and fasting for God to send them a man of God. I think it would change things. Think about this. They send Paul and Barnabas out on that first missionary journey. Look at Acts chapter 14. They go on that missionary journey. It's the shortest of all their journeys. But they go on this journey. And when they reach the boundaries of as far as they're going to go, they come, turn around and they start coming back through some of the churches that they already started in order to strengthen them and ordain leadership in those churches. And notice what Paul and Barnabas, the missionaries, do. Acts 14, verse 21 and following. The Bible says this, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, that is churches they had already planted, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with what? Fasting. They commended them to the Lord on whom they believe. They said, you know something? We've got you started. We've got some leadership established in your church. And we're going to have to just... Now you're going to be an autonomous body. You're going to be self-governing, self-make your own decisions in light of the Word of God. But before we walk away from you, we're going to spend some time praying and fasting with you. Praying and fasting. You look at the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And listen at the testimony of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and following. He is defending his ministry against those his critics. And he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. Otherwise, I don't like bragging, but I'm going to have to act like a fool and brag a little bit. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day. I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, and then notice this, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. How did he endure all of that stuff? I believe it was because he knew how to get a hold with God through fasting. Somebody says, well, that's just talking about that he had to do without food because he didn't have anything to eat. No, it already said in hunger and thirst. This is something different. Also in fastings often. Otherwise, Paul's not saying I fasted once in a while. He said it was something that I did on a pretty regular basis. It was an often thing for me to do. In fact, it's very interesting to note, if you look back at the conversion of the Apostle Paul at that time, known as Saul of Tarsus, he got saved, and you know what he did immediately? He didn't eat anything for 3 days. He began his Christian life with a 3-day fast. And it was something that he practiced throughout his entire life. Has there ever been a man that was successful in the eyes of God as a missionary as the Apostle Paul? I know of none. I know of none. He was praying and fasting. Now, praying and fasting is the only reason given in the Scriptures for a man and a wife to neglect their conjugal responsibilities to each other. We look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we look at verse 5. Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Then he says, defraud ye not one the other. Otherwise, if you don't seek to meet each other's physical needs, you're defrauding each other. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time that ye, that's a plural pronoun, by the way, one of those archaic ye's, that ye, that is husband and wife, may give themselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. You see, he says, now, here is the only reason I'm going to give you permission in order to not meet your conjugal duties to each other, and that is prayer and fasting. And he says, even then, you do it with consent. I believe it would indicate that there had to be a time limit set on it there, and also the fact that he says, ye and yourselves, it indicates to me that, you know something? He says, you might just want to, you and your wife, just enter a time of prayer and fasting again. Just spend some time praying and fasting again. You might be surprised the difference it would make in your family if you just spend some time praying and fasting again. You might be surprised. Another interesting fact, this is all New Testament teaching here. There's a lady by the name of Anna. You read about her in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke chapter 2, when they take the Lord Jesus as just a little baby, they take him there to the temple for Mary's purification and so forth after giving birth, as the law of the Old Testament required. They go there, and I want you to look at Luke chapter 2 and look at verse 36. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years. Otherwise, she got married, her husband died after 7 years, and she spent the next 84 years doing what? She departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now, I could read more. I'm going to stop there for the sake of time. But I find it interesting that here is this woman. She is given
an eternal, honorable mention in the Word of God. And she was a woman that for 84 years had given her life to praying and fasting. The Bible says that she was from the tribe of Asher. The tribe of Asher was insignificant. They never had any great accomplishments. In fact, in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, here's what they say about Anna. They says, apparently she was the only Asherite, that is the person of the tribe of Asher, of any significance who praised God at the presentation of Jesus in the temple. Out of all the tribe, she's the one that did something wonderful, and that is she spent time, 84 years, praying and fasting, often there at the temple. This is just some of the New Testament teaching on prayer and fasting. Now, I want you to see something else. In light of these New Testament teachings on praying and fasting, is it not disgraceful that we, as the children of God, do not fast a lot more than we do? It is. It is. Unbelievers in the New Testament, do you realize this? They often practice fasting. You turn to the book of Acts chapter 10. I'm not going to read it there for the sake of time. But you read the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And here's what the Bible says. Cornelius said, you know, he's praying and fasting and asking God to give him the gospel. He doesn't know how to be saved. And the Lord moves in Simon Peter's heart to go to him and tells Cornelius where to send for Simon Peter, leaving out all those details. But when Peter gets there, here's what Cornelius tells him. He says, I was praying and fasting until the ninth hour. You know what that was? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He had skipped breakfast. He had skipped lunch. We don't know if he had skipped a meal the night before. But he was been praying and fasting throughout the day. And that's whenever that God said, all right, I'm going to send somebody miraculously to get the gospel to you. Send somebody. A lost man praying and fasting to hear the gospel. And then we read in Acts chapter 27 how that Paul is out there on the middle of the Aegean Sea, and the ship is about to be sunk. In fact, it did end up sinking. And you read there in Acts 27, verses 33 to 36, here are these pagan mariners. And the Bible says, Paul said to them, they've been fasting for 14 days. You know why? They thought they were going to die, go out into eternity, not knowing where they were going. For 14 days, they're praying to God that they don't know that God would spare them. And Paul says, all right, now you've been fasting for 14 days. You need to have something to eat. You need your strength because you're getting ready to swim. That's paraphrasing, amen? So that's it. And you realize today that unbelievers still fast? The Muslims, from sunrise to sunset, throughout their entire month of Ramadan, they practice fasting the entire day for a whole month. From sunup to sundown, they do not fast. I read one of the biographies or autobiographies of Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple Computer. Weird guy. Intelligent guy. Brainy guy, but a very weird man. But you know what I found out in that book? That Steve Jobs fasted often. And you know why he fasted often? Now we say if we fast, oh, what are we going to do? We're going to feel so bad, we're going to be miserable. Steve Jobs fasted because he enjoyed the euphoric feeling that fasting gave him. And if you have ever done much fasting, you realize this. For about the first 24 to 48, you feel like, oh my goodness, I am going to die. And then all of a sudden, you'll get a surge of energy, that euphoria that Steve Jobs enjoyed. They say, and I believe it's because your body kicks into ketosis. And all of a sudden, you really feel tremendous. It's amazing the energy you get there. Steve Jobs loved that. And he would fast, not pray, but he would fast in order to experience that euphoria. And yet we say, it is torture to do so. I'm telling you something, the lost world condemns us. The lost world condemns us. Now, I'm going to close with a couple of quick things. This is some pastoral advice, all right, about fasting. I hope what I've said today, I hope that it challenges you to think about and consider and even to practice fasting once in a while at least. But I want to give you a little bit of advice. First of all, fasting for no spiritual reason, it can be beneficial. Not spiritually, but it can be beneficial to the body and to the mind. They say it's good to fast occasionally, drink a lot of water when you do, flush all the impurities out of your body and so forth there. They say it's beneficial for the body. I also know this, that whenever you're fasting, once you get over the matter of being consumed with the thought of I'm starving to death, your mind sharpens. Your mind sharpens. You'll read the Bible and you'll be amazed at how alive it comes. And things will sound clear and crisper. It's amazing. It does something to sharpen the mind there. So even if there was no spiritual reason, there are some benefits to the matter of fasting. Now, second thing is this. Biblical fasting should be practiced for a valid spiritual reason, not just for the physical and the mental benefits, but biblical fasting should be practiced for a valid spiritual reason. It may be to discern the Lord's will, as the Christians at Antioch did before sending Paul and Barnabas out as missionaries. They're wanting to discerning the Lord's will about that. I know the first time that I ever fasted, it was for God to save my bus route. I was given a bus route in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Actually, my bus route ran out in Red Bank. I was asked to work on this bus route. I went to work on the bus route, and after about 2 weeks, the bus pastor, he quit because he really was just wanting to get out of it. So he dumped it off on me, and the bus route was practically nobody riding. We're riding way out there from Chattanooga to Red Bank, Tennessee, to pick up people. And I won't ever forget, the bus director met me one day as the bus came in with just two or three people on it, and he said, "We cannot keep running that bus if you do not get some more people on that bus. We cannot keep running that bus." And it broke my heart. And I won't ever forget, we went home that afternoon. I told my wife, I said, "Listen here, I have got to get a hold of God. I cannot stand the thought of that bus route dying. I've got to get a hold of God. There's boys and girls all over that area, and for some reason they won't ride the bus." I said, "I don't want anything to eat until I tell you I'm ready. And we had one child that I said, "You take and put him in the bed with you. I'm going to sleep in his bedroom by myself tonight. I've got to get a hold of God." And it was way over in the morning, as there I was, kneeling beside those bunk beds, praying and fasting. I'm not saying this to brag or boast, but I can tell you what, God moved in that little old room, moved in my heart, overwhelmed me with compassion and a brokenness for those kids. I came out of that room the next morning a different man. And to God be the glory, not Craig Holmes, to God be the glory, we started reaching people on that bus route. And within about a month's time, we were the number three bus route in the whole church, and they ran, I think it was like 16 or 17 buses. That was God. That was God. That was the first time. And since then, listen, I don't brag about when I fast. I do not say that I fast anywhere near as often as I should. But I can tell you this, there's things that I fast for. And you've heard me say this, the one thing that I probably fast for, the older I get, the more I need to fast for this, is this: for God to keep my heart soft. Because the more you expose to this old world and the disappointment you experience, your heart gets calloused and it gets hard. And oh, so many times I have to come to God and say, "Oh God, help me. Help me, God. My heart's getting hard and calloused. I'm getting to where I don't care. Oh God, help me. Help me." And I just have to accompany that prayer with fasting for a few days. And God somehow always comes through. I want you to understand, you don't just go out and fast for no reason. There ought to be a definite reason for it. And then I would also warn you that before and when fasting, you should consider your responsibilities and your health. You may, if you fast and your body's going to go through that weakness for a day or so, and therefore you endanger yourself or you endanger those that you work around, you need to choose carefully the time that you fast. And you also need to ask yourself, at my age and my physical condition, am I physically fit to fast, especially if you're going to fast for more than a day. Because the truth of the matter is, we reach points in our lives where we are not able to do what we once could. So that's just a little pastoral advice. I'm going to tell you, it'll do you good. It will do you good. I've had people say, you know, the Bible says pray without ceasing. I can't pray without ceasing. I guarantee you this, you pray and fast and you'll learn to pray without ceasing. Because those hunger pains will start gripping at your gut and it'll remind you, I need to pray. I need to pray. And I don't understand it, but something about it, you'll go to bed and you'll wake up in the middle of the night. It may be the hunger, I don't know. But even when you get over the initial hunger the first several hours, you'll just wake up in the middle of the night. And you'll wake up earlier in the morning. It seems like you'll have more energy for a while. And what can you do in those times? You can spend time praying. It does something for you. It is a needed spiritual discipline. I was once in the presence of an older preacher, a man that I admired much, a man that I looked up to greatly. He's now with the Lord. And there was another preacher there, and I was just kind of listening to their conversation. I wasn't a part of it. I was just listening, trying to glean some wisdom. And this other preacher asked this old man of God that I respected greatly, he asked him something like this. He said, "Brother," he said, "if you had it to do over, what is it that you would do differently? What's the one thing that you would do differently if you had it all to do over?" And without taking time to think, he said this, "I would spend more time fasting. That's my great regret. I wish I had spent more time fasting." I believe that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we will probably, as that old man of God did, we'll probably regret that we did not fast more than we did. We'll look back and perhaps see all that could have been accomplished if not only we had prayed more, but we had accompanied that praying and fasting. I think we'll look back with great regrets. Great regrets. I'm trying to encourage us and help us to see the importance of fasting this morning. I sure know this is an unusual message. I don't think I've ever heard a message completely on fasting. I've heard preachers mention it once in a while. But it is probably the most neglected spiritual discipline of our time. Here we are, we live in a land of plenty. And we just fill our bellies. Everywhere, temptation to eat. But God says, when the bridegrooms are taken away, they shall.